All right, well, in Acts chapter 19 today, we're still talking about these men who were in the who Paul met in Ephesus, the 12 disciples of John, and the message that Paul preached to them, they responded and received the Lord, and he baptized them, and then they received the Holy Spirit, and there was this manifestation of tongues. And so that's a topic we're going to be touching on today. This is the last mention of tongues in the in the book of Acts. So it is something, since we are going by this section, I think it's worthwhile to take some time to think about what the New Testament teaches about tongues and to put this in proper perspective. When we were in Acts chapter 2, I had two messages that basically dealt with this topic. When we were in Acts 8, we saw Philip's ministry in Samaria, and we talked about it again. It also came up in chapter 11 with Cornelius, but as I look back on my notes in that chapter, I don't think I dealt with it all that much in that passage. So, as I mentioned, this is the last reference in the book of Acts, so I think it's important to touch on it once again. Now, let's go ahead and read the whole passage. I'm going to begin in verse 1, and I'm going to read through to verse 7, but we're really going to be looking primarily at verse 6 today. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. They were in all about 12 men. So, as you can see, it's that sixth verse that has the content that we want to talk about. Now, the topic of the filling of the Holy Spirit and the sensational gifts, so here the ones that are mentioned are tongues and prophecy, are issues of controversy today, as you probably are aware of. Now, there's some reasons for this controversy. Since the first century, church history saw only occasional claims of the sensational gifts among really what we could call the fringe groups. Now, of course, as church history developed, the Roman church became the dominant church. It became very highly bureaucratized, highly politicized, and it's natural that there would be groups who didn't quite accept the central authority of Rome. Now, some of these groups were extremely, their doctrines were extremely suspect. Others were less so. And amongst some of those groups, sort of on the fringes, on the outside, there were reports of or claims of the ongoing gift of tongues. But very rarely. This happened very rarely throughout history. Now, throughout the whole period of church history, the church has taught the indwelling and filling of the Spirit. This isn't a controversial doctrine in itself. But it has become somewhat controversial in the last 120 years. There was a new emphasis that really began in the United States that saw a rise in the claims of sensational gifts, causing a lot of controversy amongst the churches. And I would have to say in the last 50 years or so, the charismatic churches, as they're called, have become the majority among evangelical churches, with all kinds of variations. They're not one monolithic group. They're almost like Baptists. There's not just one kind of Baptist. Well, there's not just one kind of charismatic either. And they have quite a bit of variety amongst them. So the question that we have is, what should Christians make of this controversy? Well, first of all, they should search the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our authority. It's not experience that is the authority. It is what the Bible says that is the authority. And Christians should submit then to objective biblical teaching, because experience can come about for all kinds of reasons. Some people attach a lot of significance to dreams, and they want to take a lot of meaning out of whatever they've dreamed. They write down as soon as they wake up whatever they can remember. And I usually attribute that to something I ate, I think, is what the cause of dreams are. I don't try to make sense out of them at all. There's no way of finding authority in my own sensations. I can have a good day where I'm very elated and I think everything is right. I can have a bad day where I'm down and everything seems wrong. My feelings are not the gauge of truth. The Bible is the gauge of truth, and that's really what we need to focus our attention on. And our aim today is to do just that, occasioned by the mention of tongues in this passage. Now, before we get to the tongues, I want to talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is really the key point of the whole passage. And we want to recall a little bit about our teaching about this passage. These men were religious men. They were disciples of John the Baptist. Despite their religion, Paul sensed something deficient and questioned them. And when they understood the true message of John, they trusted Jesus, and Paul baptized them. Now, we believe that these men became Christians at that moment. Before they were religious, but in reality, in their spiritual condition, they were lost. And the next step is found in verse 6, and where Paul lays hands on them. And I'll just read that verse again. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. So the Holy Spirit came upon them. He laid hands on them. They received the Spirit. Now, I want you to notice the order in which this occurred. This experience came after their conversion, and it also came after their baptism. I want you to look at that again. When Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. This was after their baptism. In other words, Paul accepted their Christian testimony even though they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. That's a point that I want you to be sure that you see, something that I think is significant in this text. Significant in a certain way, but sort of not a big deal in another way. And I'll show you what I mean by not a big deal. I want to compare the coming of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. It's mentioned specifically on several different occasions. First of all, in Acts chapter 2. And we're not going to turn to all these passages. I'm just going to mention them. I have some of them in my notes that I'll read to you. But in Acts chapter 2, of course, there were the 120 in the upper room with the 12 apostles, Mary, the brothers of Jesus, and numbers of other people, other disciples of Jesus, were waiting in the upper room as the Lord the angels had instructed the disciples, waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. It says that there was an apparition like tongues of fire over the heads of each disciple. That means of the 120 in the room. And it says they all began to speak with other tongues, other languages. They went out into the city, into the temple, and were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the languages of the people who were visitors to Jerusalem. So they were hearing the gospel in their own tongue. That was the big thing. Well, now let's think about those people. They were already believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had already been baptized. But at this point, then the Holy Spirit comes after conversion, after baptism. That's the day of Pentecost. Now, I'm going to call your attention to Acts 10 and the story of Cornelius. 10:44 is where I'll start. If you want to turn, I'm going to read a few verses there. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" So here we have Cornelius. Now he's the first, perhaps not the first Gentile to be converted, but this is the major opening of the church to the Gentiles through the preaching of the Apostle Peter. It's a really dramatic story, as you recall, in Acts chapter 10. So as Peter is speaking, these people have believed and the Holy Spirit fills them even while Peter is speaking. And then there's even the manifestation of tongues, and there is the then Peter says, "Well, who can forbid them baptism?" So notice the order: salvation, filling the Holy Spirit, and then baptism. See, this is different from the first instance. And then we have the baptism that follows. Now, in our text in Acts chapter 19, these men were baptized, and then the Holy Spirit came. Now, maybe I'm belaboring the point, but I'm wanting you to see that there's not a uniform experience in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, Philip goes to speak to the Samaritans in Samaria. And verse 12 says, "When they believed, Philip preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike." So they're believing, and then they're being baptized. Even Simon himself believed, after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. "Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So in this case, the coming of the Holy Spirit didn't occur until several days later. There's belief, there's baptism, and several days transpire. A message has to come down from Samaria to Jerusalem, reach the apostles about the conversions in Samaria. Peter and John go up to Samaria, and it isn't until they come and begin praying for the people and laying hands on them that the Holy Spirit comes. So you see a different order in Acts chapter 8. And in both here and 8:17, the coming of the Spirit, here in Acts 19, and in Acts 8:17, the coming of the Spirit followed the laying on of hands. It says in Acts 8, "Then they," Peter and John, "began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit." Just as we have here in Acts chapter 19, where these 12 men, Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. So, we went through all of that just to get to this quote from one of my commentaries. "It should also be noted that the reception of the Holy Spirit in Acts does not follow any set pattern." So what's the point of this? Well, one of the points is that the record, the experiences of the book of Acts, shouldn't be relied on as any kind of pattern for Christianity going forward. Now, there are things in the book of Acts that do establish patterns for us. We have the selection of deacons, we have organization of churches, we have the appointment of elders, we have the preaching of the gospel and the gospel message. But there are some things that, because of this variety, we can see that there is no weight being placed on the filling of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the display of these gifts. It's simply mentioned as a matter of course, but there is a different order in every one of these experiences, and it can't become something that becomes a rule. This must happen this way because it happened in, you know, Acts 19:6 this way. Well, I can show you other references in Acts where it happened a different way. So these passages don't become a rule for us going forward. The key doctrinal point, however, concerning the presence of the Holy Spirit, this is something that is a universal experience in Christianity. Paul says in Romans 8, however, you are not in the flesh, he's writing to Christians, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Paul is teaching that Christians have victory over the flesh through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he adds, if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. That is, you're not a believer. So the second thing that we conclude about this experience, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a mark of a genuine Christian life. But it is not an experience that is repeated again and again. It's something that we have upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for these men, the big thing to note is the coming of the Spirit in confirmation of their Christian life. And that is really the main point of verse 6, Acts 19, verse 6. When Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them. How do we know? In this case, they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now, the speaking of tongues and prophesying is an attendant circumstance to their experience of salvation. Now, we need to make one key defining distinction here. In the New Testament, tongues are clearly human languages. They aren't some kind of unintelligible sounds that don't make up a language at all. The modern phenomenon that is called tongues, it isn't a language. I don't know of anyone who really claims that it is a language. It's a ecstatic feeling, reportedly. It is something that stirs the emotions in a group setting. I guess it gets people going and they're all excited about it. But early in the charismatic movement, I'm talking in the early 1900s when the charismatic movement first began, some of these people were convinced that they had been given the gift of speaking Hindi or speaking Chinese or speaking some foreign language. And in fact, they raised funds and sent some of their people over to these foreign lands because they thought, well, we're already equipped. We don't need to go to language school. We have the gift of tongues. We can just simply go and the Holy Spirit will give us the power to communicate to the people in these lands. Well, they found to their chagrin that this was just not so. And they ended up coming home embarrassed because they didn't have the gift of tongues, or at least not that tongue, and they weren't able to communicate. They experienced dismal failure. The New Testament also teaches that tongues are temporary. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now, he means knowledge here, not in the sense of go to school and learn facts, but he means some kind of insight that is given to you supernaturally in a prophetic sort of way. Now, each of these, prophecy, tongues, or knowledge, are what we call these sensational gifts. And I like what I put in my notes here. I started to explain what knowledge is, but I put in my notes, knowledge isn't book learning. You know, book learning is what you get at school. Well, that's not what we're talking about here for knowledge. We're talking about this supernatural gift, an insight into something that you previously didn't know. And Paul is saying, notice, gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. Tongues, they will cease. Knowledge, it will be done away. Now, he doesn't say when they will be done away. But the fact is that they will be done away. They will come to an end. And in fact, You could translate the verb in this verse about tongues. They will cease. You could translate it this way. They will cease of themselves. It's in a certain form that where the action is performed by the subject itself. The tongues themselves will cease of themselves is a way you could understand that communication. Other passages imply that tongues would or did cease in the New Testament era. So I'm just going to work through a couple of passages. If you want to jot down these references, you may. Ephesians 2:20 talks about the church having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So this is the foundation level of the church. Acts chapter 2 reveals that. In Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews says, How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord. So the salvation was first preached through the Lord. It was confirmed to us by those who heard. Who are they? The apostles. All right. God also testifying with them, the apostles, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Now, the apostles are the foundation of the church, and God is testifying to the truth of their message with the signs and wonders that accompanied their ministry. Notice that this is written in Hebrews in a past tense. Hebrews is written in the late 60s AD. Most of the foundation of the church has now been going for 25 or 30 years. They're beginning to refer to this in the past tense. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 2, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And so these sensational gifts are particularly given to the apostolic age, to the founding of the church. The church is founded on the apostles and prophets. The great salvation came to us from the Lord and then confirmed by the apostles and their signs. And the signs were signs of the apostles and their age. So the implication, not the declaration. Note this, I'm not saying these passages declare the end of tongues, but that they imply the end of tongues. The implication of these passages is that tongues and prophecy were temporary gifts, and they were fading away as the New Testament was coming to a close. So what is the meaning of this experience of the Ephesians 12. I have a comment from Tom Constable here. He says, the phenomenon of the separate conversion and spirit baptism experiences of some Christians that Luke recorded in Acts may need further clarification. It seems that God wanted to highlight the fulfillment of Jesus' promise that he would send the Holy Spirit to be in and with believers. To do so, God made the coming of that Spirit obvious until the church generally appreciated the fact that it normally occurred at the time of regeneration. All right, and so this is his observation concerning this passage. These were men who had had some activity. I don't know how Paul discovered them and what kind of relationship they had with other believers at that point in time, but it's quite clear that they had not understood the gospel. And so as Paul preaches to them this phenomenon, their conversion, their baptism, their coming of the Holy Spirit, the display of the sensational gifts, became a confirmation that indeed something real had happened, a change had occurred in their lives, and they had come to Christ and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, since that time, the Bible teaches us that if you have believed, you have the Holy Spirit. It is not any longer a separate occurrence. It happens the moment that you believe, the moment that you're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit in your life. What is the value, the instructive value of this experience? Well, first of all, this experience in the book of Acts. Salvation depends on a right relationship by faith with Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be religious. It's not enough to have some kind of smattering of religious understanding. It's not enough to know the facts of the Bible. You have to know the God of the Bible. You have to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Spirit indwelling, the second instructive value is, the spirit indwelling is a consequence of salvation. No born-again person is without the Holy Spirit. Well, how do we know this? Well, because the Bible says so. So we know it by faith. We hear what the Bible says. We listen to the message, and we accept the Bible message by faith. Now, the sign gifts of the New Testament speak to a specific period and time. This is the third instruction that we can get from this. The sign gifts of the New Testament speak to a specific period and time. In fact, the miraculous gifts in the Bible are limited to three major eras in world history, not just in church history. So let's think about when we see miracles, sensational gifts in the Bible. They're grouped around three events. First of all, Moses and the Exodus. There's many miracles occurred through Moses, through the Exodus experience, the 10 plagues, many things that Moses did in the wilderness as he led the people. It was a remarkable time, obviously sensational. Now, after the children of Israel passed into the promised land and they began to build their lives, we don't see very many of these kinds of miracles happening after that. They're unusual experiences. The second era, when there was the a wide profusion of miraculous events, was in the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. This was sort of the rise of the prophets. Elijah and Elisha were not writing prophets, but as you recall, you think about their ministry. There were people raised from the dead. People were healed from diseases. There was fire called down from heaven. There were all kinds of things that happened during that period of time by Elijah and Elisha. And these are real, dramatic, miraculous periods of history. Well, the rest of the time, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, we don't see them performing what we would call at-will miracles, sensational miracles. There were some miracles in the life of Daniel, sensational deliverances, but they were not something that Daniel had at his command. They were not some personal gift. They were just things God did for him. But in any case, the sign gifts are at the time of the Exodus, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and then at the time of Christ and the apostles, the inauguration of the Christian church. The rest of the time, very little and certainly no at-will miracles by the men of God. Most of history involves saints believing in God with a record of signs, not an experience of signs. Now, we don't deny the miracles of the Bible, but we believe in them as a past tense phenomenon. We believe in them because they're recorded in the Bible. We don't believe in them in any other way. So this is something that the people of God have trusted in through their years, but it isn't something that they're instructed to look for in their current ministry. So I do have a proposition for this message. I didn't mention it at the beginning, but here is the proposition. Christians need to depend on the Bible for objective truth, not the claims of experience, including personal experience. Now, there might be something that feels extremely real to you, but it is not truth unless it's confirmed by outside phenomena. Christians need to depend on the Bible for objective truth, not the claims of experience, including personal experience. You see, we have something sure in the Bible. We depend on its message. We trust its word. The way we see transformation now is not by signs and wonders, but by changed lives. It's an amazing thing to see people come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they may come from all kinds of different backgrounds. And as they study the Bible, as they immerse themselves in the Word of God, their values begin to change. Their worldview begins to change. They look at things in the world and all of a sudden say, you know, I used to like that, but, you know, I don't have a taste for that anymore. I don't think that's really right. I don't think I should live that way. The direction of life and interests change. The life is transformed. And some of you who have come to the Lord as adults can really testify to a dramatic change of values. Why is that? Because the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit has changed your whole outlook. You used to think one way, now you think another way. That's the Holy Spirit. You know, it's not because, you know, you're exceptionally I mean, you're all very bright, but you're not exceptionally bright on your own. It's the Holy Spirit that's done this for you as you've come into contact with the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. And thus we become useful in the service of the kingdom. We depend on the Bible for truth, and we live our lives then for His service. Well, the Lord bless you as you consider these thoughts and this message today, and I hope this life of these men in Acts chapter 19 speak to you and teach you things that the Lord would have you to do. Now, as we close today, I've asked Brother Lee to come, and he's going to come and close our service with prayer. I thought we'd do something different. Everything's different, and so I thought I'll take an opportunity, and rather than just have me close and be the only one at the center, Lee's going to come, one of our deacons, and he's going to come and close us with a word of prayer. Here he comes.
Thanks, Pastor Johnson. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the message from your word today. And we pray for wisdom on these topics of the spiritual gifts, as we know it creates a lot of confusion and error in the church today. And we also pray that you would give the elected officials over us wisdom this week as they look at opening things back up. And we pray, if it's in your will, Lord, that we'd be able to return to services inside your building. And again, we thank you, Lord. Amen.